And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And then Nathan went to his house. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here. I see an unusually high number of blue shirts in our midst today. And that can only be because our youth and chaperones have recently returned from Creed Summer Camp. And so just to share with you as a church, I know you have prayed for that. I know you have supported through giving and in various ways, and just heard some very encouraging reports of what the Lord has done. I think we'll hear more as the days progress and as we move forward. But I'm just so thankful that it seems that the Lord has answered so many prayers that you guys were praying. And I'd especially just like to say thank you to those who went as chaperones and led the group. And I know you guys gave so much of your time and your energy as well this week. I know you're coming back tired, but I'm so thankful that you believe in this ministry and care enough about the young people in our church that you'd be willing to do that. So hear that from me. Very thankful, and especially thankful for our student minister, Corey Smith, who you probably just need about 5 minutes with him to know that he really is a gift to our church and a treasure to us. So Corey, we're so thankful for you and your ministry, brother. It's good to have you home. Welcome home. And it's good to be in 2 Samuel again. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, how we thank you for your word and how we thank you for your church. We do think on this weekend of the blessings you've given us to live in a country where we can be free, but we thank you most of all for the better country that we're longing for, which is our heavenly home with you. And in fact, Jesus, your return and the day that you remake heaven and earth to be one that is free from the curse, free from sin, free from death, and how much we long for that. And so we pray, Lord, today as citizens of that kingdom, that we would fix our eyes on you, that we would be good learners of your truth that you teach. Father, that we would even learn in the midst of your painful fatherly discipline in our lives to give you thanks that you are training us and disciplining us in godliness. So Lord, come and use your word to do its work in our hearts today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, let me invite you to open to 2 Samuel 12 text that Joshua just read. And we're thankful for Joshua and the musicians for leading us today as well. As you're turning there, let me tell you an anecdote. It was December 1956 in New York City, and enough was finally enough. For 16 years, a serial bomber had terrorized the city with a total of 32 homemade bombs, which were set to go off in some of the city's most crowded public places. Police knew that the bombs were the work of one criminal because they were accompanied by letters to the newspaper editors that claimed responsibility and that were always signed only as the initials FP. So far, FP had succeeded in wounding 15 people, although he had not killed anyone yet, but undeniably he was getting more skilled at making bombs. After his last letter declared his intent to begin not merely wounding but killing people, police had decided this was enough. He had to be apprehended. The problem was that New York City police had exactly zero viable leads on how to catch this man. After 16 years, they had not a clue. And so they decided to do something that in that day was considered very radical. What they would do is bring in a psychiatrist named James Brussel, who was an expert in the workings of the criminal mind. And after 2 hours of studying case files, Brussel thought that he could help the police. In fact, he thought that he could make some very startlingly specific predictions. The man police were looking for, Brussel said, was most likely in his mid-40s, with an athletic build and a very neat, orderly appearance. He would likely have produced high-quality work at his job, but, he said, police should look for a poor person who was unmarried and friendless and probably forced to live with relatives. And that was because the culprit was someone possessed of overwhelming arrogance that would make it hard for him to hold down a job or to maintain meaningful relationships in his life. Further, they said, or Brussel said, he was likely to be someone of Middle European descent, probably living in a Connecticut suburb, probably possessed of a major grudge against his previous employer, and, as the coup de grace of his predictions, probably wearing a double-breasted suit when detectives found him. You could tell all of that from his letters? The police chief asked. Brussel replied that these were just his best guesses, but he thought he would be right on most, if not all. Shortly afterwards, the New York Times published Brussel's findings in a front-page story that ran on Christmas Day, and Brussel got a clue that he was getting warm. His phone rang one night about 1 a.m., and the caller said, "Is this Dr. Brussel, the psychiatrist?" "Yes, this is Dr. Brussel." "This is FP speaking. Keep out of this or you'll be sorry." Now, truth be told, Brussel had already done enough. The next month, the very next month, detectives armed with a warrant entered the Waterbury, Connecticut home of a man named George Metesky, who was a disgruntled former factory worker and an athletically built, middle-aged man of Lithuanian descent with a history of workplace disputes. He'd never had a wife or girlfriend, and he lived with two older sisters who were kind enough to take him. Neighbors described him as neat and orderly, but with a history of petty disputes. About the only thing that Brussel had not accurately predicted was what Metesky would be wearing. Since it was about midnight when the detectives came, Metesky answered the door wearing pajamas and a bathrobe. When police asked him for a handwriting sample, it was a spot-on match to that of FP's letters. FP, by the way, Metesky confessed, stood for fair play, something he wanted in life. All of this was more than enough evidence for an arrest, and so police told Metesky they would give him a minute to get dressed, and then they would take him down to the police station. He emerged from his bedroom wearing, you might have guessed, a double-breasted suit. The seemingly unreachable FP had been caught. After 16 years of successfully evading police, his sins had finally found him out. And I think that illustrates a truth that we see in our text today. A startling truth, by the way. God can confront us in our sins no matter how well we think we've hidden them from the eyes of mankind. God can confront us. We may have covered our tracks, we may have polished our excuses, we may have maintained a good appearance, but we can never successfully hide our sins from God's sight. In our text today, the ancient Israelite King David was about to learn this very thing. If you were here, you might remember, in recent weeks, you might remember in chapter 11 that David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and then David had had Uriah murdered on the field of battle. And David thought that he had gotten away with everything. But the literal and figurative bottom line of chapter 11 tells us that the Lord saw everything. The last verse there, the last line in fact, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And our text today tells us that God not only saw this, but is going to call David to account. Today we'll see that the Lord sends his prophet to confront David about his sin and to pronounce punishment. That's the main idea. The Lord sends his prophet to confront David about his sin and to pronounce punishment. And as we read the punishment just a moment ago, surely it dawned on you that that was incredibly painful for David to hear. Right? It was a punishment that would be steep, and a punishment, in fact, that would dog his steps for the rest of his life. The consequences that are given to him here are going to predominate all of chapters 13 through 20, almost the entire rest of this book. It's a powerful reminder that we reap what we sow. You might say, then, that this text here in chapter 12 is just doom and gloom, nothing but that. But there's grace here in the midst of the divine gavel drop, grace that we might be inclined to overlook. Notice, for instance, that God loves David enough to confront him in his sin rather than just to leave David in that sin, to leave him on the road of unrepented sin that eventually, the Bible says, leads to destruction. When confession was not in David's plans, God came after him, right? And that's grace. The opening words, in fact, of chapter 12 teach us this. Look at those with me. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. See that there? In verse 1, the Lord sent Nathan to David. This was a sign of God's fatherly discipline in David's life. As the author of Hebrews says, those who don't receive God's fatherly discipline prove something about themselves. They prove that they're not really his sons. But those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12:6. So one reason that God's discipline in our lives and in David's life is good is that it proves that we are true children of him, children that he loves. Here's another reason. Author of Hebrews goes on to say, he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And as we'll see later on, God achieved this very thing in David's life. God's discipline, painful though it was, led David to repent, led him to return to the Lord, led him to begin to walk in God's good way again. It led David to share in God's holiness and to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is a painful heaviness in this chapter. There's a painful heaviness in the Lord's discipline in our own lives. But it's important to see that God's purposes in that discipline are not wrath, are not punishment for punishment's sake, but are grace and restoration and producing in his children a faith that will endure. That is, God's fatherly discipline is aimed at making us persevere, aimed at making us reject the way that leads to destruction and travel once more the highway that leads to heaven. So my prayer today as we study this text is that we'll learn these lessons with David, and that if we've been straying from the Lord, we'll join David in his repentance. So what I'd like to do is look at our text today in three parts. In verses 1 through 9, we see the Lord's accusation of David through the prophet Nathan, the accusation. In verses 10 through 12, we see the Lord's sentence, that is his sentence of punishment on David. And then in verses 13 through 15, we see David's repentance, God's forgiveness, and then, perhaps to your surprise, further sentencing. More that we hear about David's sentence. Let's start with the first of those, God's accusation in verses 1 through 9. God's accusation. I've already noted how God took the initiative to seek David, even when David wasn't seeking him. And the exact way that God does this is, I think, pretty amazing. You see, God has Nathan the prophet go and tell David a story. It's not clear whether the story was a parable or whether the story was an actual legal case of something that happened in Israel, But what is clear is that when David hears this story, he sees it with 20/20 moral vision, right? It's obvious to him where others have sinned. David is ready to call down the thunder of justice on the guilty party here. But what he doesn't realize is that the story is an analogy of his own situation. And by his own verdict that he pronounces, David also condemns himself. Here's what I think is ingenious about that. Had Nathan simply walked into the throne room and just begin listing his charges against David, David might have done what we also often do, which is to become defensive, which is to retreat, which is to shut down the conversation. But now, by his own mouth, David has been drawn into this, has accused himself of this guilt, and has nowhere else to flee. Here's how God trapped David in his own verdict. Nathan tells David the story of two men, a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had everything he could possibly want, including great flocks and herds. The poor man, on the other hand, had just one little lamb. It was his by right of purchase, but it was more than just livestock to him. It was as a beloved family member, right? He let it eat of his bread, drink of his cup, lie in his arms. This was his treasured possession. One day, Nathan says, the rich man had company coming over, and because he was unwilling to kill one of his own sheep or goats to feed to his guest, he stole of all things the poor man's lamb and killed that lamb and served it up for dinner. I mean, we just read that and we feel like David did. What a terrible thing to do. David hears the story. His blood begins to boil. His hackles are raised. His judicial juices are flowing, right? David is outraged at what's happened, and he says, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Which was at least an overstatement in terms of what the law of Moses required. It did not require death for stealing. The oath, he adds, is also unnecessary, but it just shows us how invested David has become. He is drawn right into this case. What he says in verse 6 is exactly right, though, in terms of what the law required. Exodus 22:1 required someone to repay four sheep for any one sheep that was stolen. So David says he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion. Notice here that David is seeing this case with crystal clear vision. The thievery, he knows, was not just a property offense, but he also adds it was something that was done without compassion. That is, it was heartless. It was mean. It was cruel, inflicted against the poor man. And this just goes to show us a truth, I think, that we've probably observed in our own hearts, how easy it is for us to see clearly about the sins of others and how vaguely we see our own sins. You ever notice that? We see other people's sins, especially those against us, with 20/20 clarity. We see our own sins much more dimly. But all of this dim viewing of his own sin is about to be shattered with Nathan's piercing words in verse 7. Verse 7 says, Nathan then said to David, "You are the man." That wasn't a compliment, the way we use those words sometimes. You're the man? No, he wasn't saying it that way. He means instead, you are the person that the rich man represents in this story. You're that man. You're that character in the story. You had everything you wanted at your disposal, David, including all those wives, including Saul's royal harem. You were not in any way deprived, David. And yet, what did you do? You stole the poor man's lamb, the one he loved and treasured and held in his arms. You stole Bathsheba from Uriah. You, in your own words, did this thing and had no compassion. You're the very kind of person you just condemned. You see that? And from there, the Lord goes on to list all of his past gifts and graces in David's life. He says in verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it's I who anointed you king over Israel. It's I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." Verse 8, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Listen to all of these benefits. I think the point of doing this is that treachery really seems like treachery when we see it against a backdrop of goodness and fidelity, right? That's all that God had shown to David. Goodness, fidelity, kindness had never done him wrong. He goes on, he lists all these benefits. King of Israel, delivered from Saul, given all of Saul's belongings, given Saul's harem, brought to rule over Israel and Judah, and even more had David needed that. That's what God had given by his grace. And yet what had David done? As verse 9 says, he despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight. And if you were here with us for our study through 1 Samuel, you might say this whole account seems strikingly familiar. It seems a bit like a replay of when God called Saul, Israel's first king, to account for also despising the word of the Lord back in 1 Samuel 15:17. Here's what God says to him there. Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? See what he's doing there? Look at what the Lord's given you. Look at his gifts and graces and blessings. He's made you king. And yet now, look at your treachery. Our treachery, you see, looks really bad when we see it in light of the Lord's blessings to us. But like Saul before him, treachery is just what David has done. He's despised the word of the Lord. And listen to the Lord read off the charges against him, as it were, in verse 9. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Isn't this striking here, how precise God's knowledge of David's sins is? So much for getting one over on God, right? David hasn't said this audibly, hasn't confessed this to God, hasn't told someone else, but God knows exactly what has gone on. Even when human beings don't see, God sees, which is to say, God knows all that we do with his perfect knowledge. Notice something else here that's significant, I think, ethically. Engineering someone's death by means of someone else's hand makes you just as guilty as if you had thrust the sword yourself, right? That's why God says that David killed Uriah with the sword of the sons of Ammon, right? They may have actually held the swords or the bows and arrows in their hand, but David is the one guilty of killing him. Our legal courts even recognize this as well, right? If you hire a hitman, it's not just the hitman that goes to jail when he's apprehended, it's also the man who hires him. So David is caught here. He's caught red-handed before God. Despite all of God's blessings, despite the fact that God had never done him any wrong, David had despised God's word, stolen Uriah's wife, and then murdered Uriah. And if David thought that the man who stole the lamb in that story deserved death, well, what does that mean for himself? At least the rich man in the story didn't also murder the poor man after he stole his lamb. Even the villain in Nathan's story is better than King David. Well, that brings us to the second part of our text, God's sentencing of David. So you've heard the crime, you've heard the accusation. Here comes God's sentencing of David. And it's where David will learn about the consequences of his sin that will linger for the rest of his life. Notice two things here in particular. For one, notice how the punishment fits the crime in verses 10 through 12. Notice how the punishment fits the crime. David was about to have done to him just what he had done to Uriah. Because David raised the sword against Uriah, the sword would not depart from David's house. In fact, as God makes clear in verse 11, the reason that the sword wouldn't depart from David's house is because David's worst enemies would come from within his own house. God says, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And if you're prone to mark your Bibles, I would just suggest that you star verses 10 through 12. If you're prone not to mark your Bibles, I would say that you star it in your mind, right? Underline it here in your mind. Because these verses, 10 through 12, explain so much of what we're about to see in chapters 13 through 20, which is the bulk of the rest of this book. That is, you can file a ton of that material in 13 through 20 under the heading, evil that comes from David's own household, right? David loses, either here in this book or in the early part of 1 Kings, three sons to violent means. Three of them meet a violent death. It is as broken and dysfunctional a family dynamic as you could possibly imagine in his house. Just to overview those quickly, one son violates his half-sister, another son murders the violator, then gets banished, then comes back, then stages a coup against David, then gets murdered by Joab the general. A final son makes a power play for the throne in 1 Kings, despite the fact that David's still alive and that that son making the power play is not the chosen king. He's stopped and permitted to live, but then he tries it again and receives capital punishment for it. With kids like these, who needs enemies, right? David's family is a mess. It's a train wreck. God's punishment is being realized. Had God simply promised that the enemies would come from without, that would have been less painful, I would submit. Had he simply said, because of what you did, the Ammonites or the Philistines will always be a thorn in your side, that would have been easier to bear, right? No new enemies to recognize. But David, you see, had wrecked another family with the sword, and now he will know what it is to have his own family wrecked by the sword. He'll stare into far too many caskets of his dead sons and wish and long for a day that he could go back and simply leave Bathsheba and Uriah alone. Not only that, but because David had stolen someone else's wife, someone would steal his. Beginning in the second part of verse 11, God says, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. This is going to be fulfilled in chapter 16, and again, notice how the punishment fits the crime. In fact, as David's son Absalom takes his wives and does this very thing, there is an escalation from private sin to public, which just goes to show us that while we can pick our sins, we can't pick our consequences. That is not within our power. Secret things often end up getting revealed, which means that if we're living in secret sin, the best thing we can do is to renounce it and repent of it now. Because you can pick your sin, but you can't pick your consequences. And sometimes the consequences are escalated. Notice one more thing. Notice a second thing about these verses. When God begins to announce David's punishment in verse 10, he says that it's because you have despised me. And that's interesting because earlier in verse 9, God said that David's crime was despising God's word. Here he says it's despising God himself, and I think we can put that together and understand that to despise God's word is to despise God himself. There is a story about the famous composer, Franz Joseph Haydn, that his new wife didn't much appreciate his composing genius, and so she cut up his musical manuscripts and used them for hair-curling papers, right? Now, I think you would agree with me that in doing that, she was not merely despising Haydn's music, but also Haydn himself, right? It was impossible to dissociate the two from one another. In the same way, I think, there's no way to dissociate despising God's word with despising God himself. That's unfortunately just what David has done. And so as verse 12 ends, the sound in our minds, I suppose, is of the divine gavel dropping. And perhaps one question that is left unanswered for us is to wonder how David will respond to God's rebuke. Earlier, I noted that his case has a lot of similarities to that of his predecessor, King Saul. Both had despised the word of the Lord. God had reminded both of his many blessings that he gave them and that they had despised. And so for me, the lingering question is, will David also respond as Saul did to God's correcting word? That is, will he try to minimize his sin? Will he try to make excuses? Will he dig in his heels and refuse to repent? And the great thing is, we're not left to wonder long in our third section how David will respond, because we see here this beautiful scene of repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. Here's David's reply in verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice that. You might say it's a pretty brief reply, but listen, doesn't it have the essentials in it, right? No excuses, no cover-ups, no searching for a loophole, no blame shifting, no minimizing. Instead of any of these things, which Saul did, and which, truth be told, you and I so often try to do when we get caught in sin, instead of doing that, David simply acknowledges his sin before God. He comes clean about it. He owns up to it completely. Even though that means that he would certainly lose face, he would lose moral authority, even though doing this was to risk political suicide, And even though, worst of all, adultery and murder carried the death penalty in ancient Israel. In spite of all of those things, David owns up to his sin. People who are truly repentant would rather have repentance than anything else. You noticed that before? They would rather have repentance than even life. And so we've seen the answer to our question. No, David will not be like Saul. Praise to God. And if David couldn't be an example, a good example the first time in not sinning, at least he can be a good example now of repenting when he's been caught, right? And he is that to us. By the way, that's just one of my biggest pieces of advice to parents. Learned this from my own mom. At least you're not going to be perfect all the time, but when you do sin, at least repent well to your children, right? Such good advice. At least repent well. I think this also, seeing David's repentance here, explains why it is that God was not mistaken when he called David a man after his own heart. Like what Dale Ralph Davis says, to be a man after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, but to be, among other things, utterly submissive to the accusing word of God. And so David is submitting before that accusing word of God here. I've sinned against the Lord. It's noteworthy for its brevity, but it's also noteworthy that he doesn't attach a lot of things to it to try to minimize his sin. In fact, he doesn't attach anything. He just acknowledges it. And there's some good news coming to David. At the end of verse 13, Nathan answers him. The Lord also has taken away your sin, which I understand to mean taken away its guilt. And then he adds, you shall not die. That is, God gave David spiritual forgiveness, and God chose not to impose the temporal consequence of death, capital punishment, for David's sin. God is commuting a death sentence that otherwise would have belonged to David. There's no reason God had to do this. Even kings could be stoned for violating God's law. But God is freely choosing to be gracious here, not only forgiving his sins, but letting him live. And what a contrast God is with earlier self-righteous David, right, who says about the man who stole the sheep that he deserves to die, right, as if he deserves more rigor than the law prescribed for that man. Now here is God choosing to show clemency to David, to forgive his sins, to commute his sentence. How merciful God is. And friends, what a beautiful truth verse 13 illustrates here to us. It's this, that God forgives even terrible sins. Let me just say that one more time. God forgives even terrible sins. You might be thinking about some of your own sins. In fact, I feel like it's almost impossible to read chapter 12 and not think about our sins. But we should see here in verse 13 an illustration of God's willingness to forgive even great sinners. He'll forgive adulterers, murderers, people who abuse their own authority. He'll forgive all sorts of sinners and all sorts of sins. In other words, brothers and sisters, there is grace for your kind of sin. God is not short on mercy to forgive, and God will keep on forgiving his children each and every time we come back to him, saying what David said, I have sinned against the Lord. I think God's willingness here to forgive should encourage us to make our own confession, right? It's as if saying, here's what we're going to find when we come back to God. Here's the kind of God we'll encounter. A God who stands ready to forgive our sins and restore us to himself. Now, as we finish that, I mean, that is certainly a high note for our text today. And I'll be honest, there is a big part of me that would have liked for our section to have ended with chapter 13 and not to read on and find chapter 14 there. But there, or rather, verse 14 there. But there it stands, verse 14, and we see one more painful consequence that David's sin has brought. There's another one that went unstated in verses 10 through 12. Even though David won't die, the child that is born to him in Bathsheba will die. And this is because David's sin has given occasion for the Lord's enemies to blaspheme. And so God, intent on vindicating his righteous reputation among the nations, will take the life of David's child. I'd like to make 2 points about that. First, notice with me that forgiveness of sin's guilt does not mean that sin's consequences will automatically be removed. Notice that. Forgiveness of sin's guilt does not mean that sin's consequences will automatically be removed. In our culture today, maybe we'll give some examples. We might say that even though a person repents and receives God's forgiveness, for instance, prison terms still have to be finished. Health may not ever be restored from wild living, the way we abuse our bodies. Missed educational or financial opportunities may not return again. Broken relationships may never be healed. There is no guarantee that the temporal consequences, that is, consequences in this life, will be reversed just because we've been forgiven. The reality of divine forgiveness does not obligate God, in all cases, to prove that reality by removing all earthly consequences. And it's why we as parents try to teach our children that while we forgive them, yes, while we are restored to them, yes, the consequences of sin are still the consequences. We might be hearing someone who's getting some of those right now. The timing was just right on for that. The consequences are still the consequences. So I think that's important for us to say. I think it's important for us to say, too, as we're experiencing those consequences ourselves, that doesn't signal any lack of forgiveness in God or any injustice in God. No, the consequences are what we're taught to expect for our sin. But let me make a second observation and add a second point here. Have you ever considered that even in leaving sin's consequences in our lives, God has a good and redemptive purpose in that? Those consequences may linger. They may grieve us day after day. In fact, they may grieve us until the day we die. But doesn't that mean then that God has, in doing this, God has provided us with a daily reminder of sin's seriousness to keep us from going back to it, right? If sin's consequences were just wiped out like that, we might run right back to it thinking we can sin with impunity. Doesn't God know best whether we need those reminders? If continuing on sin's broad and wide highway marks us out not only as those who have not received God's grace, but also as those who are headed for destruction, then isn't it a mark of his true keeping grace and his fatherly love to use whatever pain is necessary to turn us away from that highway, including allowing the painful reminders of sin's sting to remain? Grace is what teaches us sin's seriousness in our lives. The hymn writer John Newton said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." That's grace that does that. So the consequences of our sin, we should see as believers, those come from a good heavenly Father who is intent on training us in righteousness and of convincing us, right down to the soles of our shoes, of sin's great danger. And the Father knows what it will take to train each of his children. And so maybe the place to end today is the same place we started. Discipline seems painful to us. It's not pleasant. It's even unpleasant when we observe it in the life of David over the distance of millennia, years and years that have passed. It's especially unpleasant when it happens in our own lives. But remember, brothers and sisters, God's discipline isn't punishment for punishment's sake. It's punishment for endurance's sake. Punishment so that we'll learn to fear God, to hate sin, to share in his holiness, and to bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so if you're experiencing the Lord's discipline in your life now, I would challenge you to be willing not only to repent of sin if you haven't already, but to thank him for his fatherly discipline. It's the mark of a good father who disciplines. It's the mark of a true son who receives that discipline. And best of all is the news that, as Pastor Greg read for us in Psalm 51, God forgives sinners, even great sinners. The reason he does that and the reason he can be just to do that is because he's punished his own son, Jesus Christ, who has borne the wrath that sinners deserve by dying in their place. And so if you are today a repenting believer in the Lord Jesus, then I invite you, based on the solid truth of what Jesus has done and accomplished, to hear the words that God spoke to David as if they are addressed to you as well. The Lord also has taken away your sin. Isn't that good news for us today? Let's close in prayer. God, thank you that you do take away sin's guilt. Thank you that even when you allow its consequences, its punishments to linger, you do that as a good father to teach us, to discipline us, to produce holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us. Thank you that we can trust that whatever comes from your hand is intended for your people's good and never for our harm. So help us to trust you. Help us to fear you. Help us not to despise you or your word, but to serve you, Lord. God, we confess that our own hearts are so wayward, so prone to wander and stray. And, oh Lord, how we pray that you would subdue them by your mighty power to bring us back to yourself and to keep us close by your side. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish this in each one of our hearts today. In Christ's name, amen.